Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to Revelation chapter 4. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if it is necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together, gathering in this spot to study your word and to grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen. So now we are turning to eschatology. We've just finished three chapters in reference to churches in Asia Minor, in the Asian province, and now we're turning to eschatology, which means things of the future. So dispensational theology, as we know, we're dispensationalist, and that means that you start out with a timeline, and we're going to divide it here between Old Testament and New Testament, which is the church age. We don't know where we are in the church age, but we're somewhere. We've been 2,000 years into it already. There will come a time when the next event is going to be the rapture. No one knows when that will occur. And then we're going to have 7 years on the earth of the tribulation.
18.
Right, tribulation. And that will be followed by what's called the millennium, which is 1,000 years. And that is to demonstrate that perfect environment is not the answer. Because you will have perfect environment. But at the end of perfect environment, Satan will be released and there will be another revolution against God himself. And then, of course, then we have the new heavens and the new earth and we're off into eternity beyond our comprehension. But these are the things that we're looking at. And as a dispensationalist, we have to know exactly where we are. Otherwise, we can't rightly divide the word of truth. We're not in the Old Testament dispensation. We don't do the rituals anymore. The rituals will come back into effect in the tribulation because God owes the Jews 7 years, as we study in the book of Daniel. But right now in the church age, we only have one ritual, and that is the Eucharist, which we observe from time to time to see if we can concentrate on the person and the work of Christ. So now chapter 4, it says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." After these things is the end of the church age. The rapture has occurred. Once the rapture has occurred, remember that John is a Jew. He's in the church age, but he's a Jew, and he's fully familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And he knows about this 7 years that God owes the Jews from Daniel, and we studied the 490 years before. Get the tapes on Daniel, or the MP3s, rather. So after these things, the end of the church age, the rapture has occurred. A door is opened in heaven. The church age is now in heaven. There's no longer a church age anymore. This is the royal family of God. When the last person is in that royal family, the body of Christ, it will be taken off the earth. And we will go back into the Old Testament dispensation. And in the tribulational period, we'll start out with unbelievers only. Unbelievers only. And it's not the church age. The door standing open in heaven basically means the church is now in heaven. When we die, of course, in the church age, we're face to face with the Lord. We don't go to the holding pattern, which believers did in the Old Testament, which was Abraham's bosom or paradise. Christ led those captives that were captive in there out and took them up into the third heaven. So now when all believers die, they go to the third heaven. The reason they didn't go to the third heaven in the Old Testament was because Christ had not risen yet. And therefore, they were looking forward to the event. We look back on the event of the crucifixion, the salvation. And so we have the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And so now we're going to get a briefing. John is going to get briefed on what must occur. And remember, we studied the book of Daniel. Daniel was told that I'm not giving you all the information about what's occurring during the tribulation. It'll be for another time. The books are closed up. And the other time here is John. John completes basically what Daniel amplifies it, adds to it, and completes it, what Daniel was given by the angel Gabriel. So come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And of course, in the Spirit, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's in fellowship with God. And he's in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven. And one sitting on the throne. So he sees a throne. This is language of accommodation, of course. A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius. Christ is the one that sits on the throne. God doesn't sit. God the Father cannot sit. Doesn't have a body. But Jesus Christ has a body in hypostatic union. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. And when God the Father said, come, sit here at my right hand, deity doesn't sit. And of course, this is all language of accommodation, but we know that it's Jesus Christ here. And he who was sitting, verse 3, was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So the rainbow stands for all the colors in light. And of course, that stands for the Trinity, which stands for the essence of God. Light contains a variety of colors. Some of them are revealed at different times depending on the reflection. The same with the attributes of God. So the rainbow stands for God, and emerald in appearance. Again, language of accommodation. Emeralds, I'm told, are very beautiful. I've seen a couple of them in Colombia, and they're big, beautiful stones. Verse 4, precious stones, of course. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So who are these 24 thrones? We know that there's a hierarchy in the angelic world, in the angelic realm. Satan has a hierarchy. He has cosmocrators, and he has demons that are high rank and demons down to the middle ranks and lower ranks. Same with the angelic beings. We have identified two of the top angels already, Michael and Gabriel from Daniel. And these are angels that have six wings, which is an identification of their rank. But the vast majority of angels have no wings at all. They're the rank and file. So if you have a military analogy, you have the senior officers, the staff officers, the field grade officers, the line officers, and then down into the enlisted ranks. So around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. These 24 are staff officer angelic beings. Their rewards and decorations are showing. They've been rewarded. They've been decorated. That's what their white garments are. We saw that in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, language of accommodation. You will get white garments. The crowns, we've seen that. Golden crowns on their heads. So these are 24 senior staff officer angels that have received rewards, and their rewards are based in the same criteria as our rewards are based. Learning Bible doctrine. When angels were first created, they weren't created equal. Long before man was created, angels were created. Satan was created very unequal to other angels. He was created as a four-star angel, four wings. There were no six wings. He was the highest rank at that time, which is four wings. But now, fast forward in the church age, we've got six, well, even in the Old Testament, we've got angels with six wings. None of the demons are said to be six wings. The highest demonic angel is Satan himself. He has four. But we've got at least two saved angels or elect angels that have six wings. How did they get their wings? Were they created with those wings? No. Because we're told in Isaiah and Ezekiel that the highest rank at that time when they were created was four wings. So something occurred where these angels got two additional wings, or maybe they got six. Maybe Gabriel and Michael were created wingless. We don't know. But we do know this is a hierarchy. They've been rewarded. And of course, the rewards are always based on reflecting the mind of God, reflecting Christ. And the angels have been in conflict with one another for a very, very, very long time. Could be hundreds of thousands of years. Could be millions of years. Could be billions of years. We don't know. My opinion, billions of years. Because the earth is very old, these beings have been around for a long time. Satan revolted, pulled off one-third, as we're going to see in Revelation later. One-third of the angels stuck with him. There was a redemption solution offered to these beings. How many took the redemption solution? I don't know. The hint is given in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. So we just don't know. What we do know, though, is that there's a hierarchy now, and these 24, I call them staff officer angels, are sitting there with their decorations showing. Verse 5, Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The lightning, of course, always provides a warning in grace before judgment. Lightning is always bad, particularly if you get struck with lightning. The denotation and connotation is great power. Remember, we're getting a glimpse of things that are about to happen. We're getting a glimpse of the tribulation. So the lightning indicates that God always provides a warning and grace before the judgment. Because lightning and thunder makes loud noises, which should get your attention to run for cover, get out of the pool, do something other than stay there and be a lightning rod. The seven lamps of fire, this stands for the disasters coming in the tribulation. We put that together from 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and Zechariah, that we studied the book of Zechariah 12:6. It's always a symbol of great disaster in this context. So these lamps of fire, standing for things that are going to come, that are going to be great disasters, they're going to be visited on the earth. So the seven lamps are the burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And of course, the seven spirits of God refer to senior angels of some type. They're seven spirits of God. They are senior angels. We were introduced to these spirits of God earlier in the context of Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It says seven spirits are before his throne. We know that each church has an angel that, I call them a senior angel that's coordinating the defenses, because churches that preach Bible doctrine are targets of angelic attack. And therefore, since they're targets of angelic attack, not only do the members of the congregation have their wall of fire, but you also have a senior angel, saved angel, that's assigned to the church to protect the church and to counter the efforts of the demons that are surrounding these churches, trying to disrupt the churches, trying to throw them apart. We saw this also in Revelation when the description that one of the churches was said to be a throne of Satan. So Satan himself had great interest in a church. And this is one of the churches that was prospering, not one of the churches that was going into reversionism, such as the Laodiceans, as we saw this morning at 7 o'clock in the morning when we studied the Laodiceans and what their problem was. They were in reversionism and sent unto death. But Satan sets up his headquarters at the positive churches, the churches that are actually putting out Bible doctrine to distract, to disrupt, to get people not to show up, and of course to knock out the pastor teacher if they possibly can, because if you don't have a pastor teacher, you've got to find another one somewhere. And so these seven spirits again refer to the fact that there are seven angels that have this authority, and of course there's more than seven, but these seven are pointed out. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. So you've got a sea of glass, which stands for tranquility. A sea of glass means there's tranquility. Obviously there's no rough waves. And when Christ did the miracle on the Sea of Galilee, he just said one word and the whole thing just, boop, sea of glass. Before that, it was a storm that scared even the most hardened fishermen. Because Peter and those guys, they'd been on the Sea of Galilee before when there were storms. No big deal. But the storm that they hit on the occasion when Christ was sleeping must have been a hell of a storm to cause those people to go into panic palace, which they did. So here we got the tranquility. A sea of glass, tranquility in heaven. And it's going to start out with great tranquility in heaven before the great tribulation of the tribulational period of the 7 years. So, 6, and before the throne where there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So who are these four living creatures? I'm glad they say four living creatures. I think in the King James, they use the word beast. And a lot of people say, oh, the beast, that must be some type of a demon or something. No, it's not a beast. The word is Zion, which means a creature. There are four living creatures. Who are these? Well, these are the four highest ranking herald angels of all the herald angels. So they are above the 24 staff officers. They're, again, the highest of the high. And that's what these creatures are. And so these four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Full of eyes, these are rewards for certain angels who advance to maturity. This is a figurative loose use of the word eye, obviously. Eye indicates always great wisdom. And then, of course, there's no love of God apart from Bible doctrine. And all true love is based on knowledge. And the I means you have a lot of knowledge. And therefore, these people are enshrined very high. Now, there's a book that is written that contains everything you need to know about God. It's called the Bible. And God has protected the Word of God through the ages so that nothing can destroy it. And believe you me, Satan has made many attempts to destroy the Bible, to disguise the Bible, to confiscate the Bible, to get rid of the Bible, to not have it in a language where people can understand it, to have it in a language that only a few could understand. He's tried every way he can to destroy, to disrupt the Word of God, and he's always unsuccessful. Because if there's positive volition, the Bible will be revealed to people on positive volition. When it says their eyes are in the front and in the back, this is wisdom. Learning Bible doctrine is in the front, and applying Bible doctrine is in the back. So again, as we studied this morning, you can have academic knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't do you any good. I've met people that can quote Scripture up and down. They've memorized the entire New Testament almost. And yet, none of it is epinosis. It's gnosis. Epinosis is not usable. Gnosis is not usable when crisis comes. And you can't categorize it. You can memorize vast categories or vast words in the Bible, but you don't have categorical understanding. Hebrews chapter 6. You've got to be able to put it into categories, and that's why we have our Bible Doctrine Handbook. It puts it into categories. And you have to understand the categories. Eternal security, hypostatic union, dispensations, there's a category. But you can have all this knowledge bouncing around, but if you can't categorize it, it's useless. It's useless information to you. So you can get on any game show, I think they have these Bible game shows, and hit the buzzer and get it right, and you're a private, if you're saved. Doesn't mean a thing. And so you have to believe the doctrine. You have to develop the categories. You've got to believe the categories. And then it's usable for you. So the eyes in the front, they take it in. Eyes in the back, they put it out. Intake, exhale. Inhale is taking in Bible doctrine. Exhale is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. We're said to be lights, and we're commanded to shine our light. You can't shine a light unless you have something, some fuel in which to burn. And the fuel is Bible doctrine that you burn. Bible doctrine is epinosis. So these creatures are there. And so this is a glimpse of these angelic, of the angelic hierarchy. And in the doctrine of the angelic conflict, you'll see that we've got categorized fallen angels, saved angels. There's a herald. There's a category of heralds, which are angels that make announcements. And then there's a category of angels that kill. They're the rank and file. They're the host. Host means army. When it says you're the Lord of hosts, you're the Lord of the armies. And that's a wonderful title for our Lord and Savior. He's coming to kill. That's that sharp two-edged sword coming out of the mouth in Revelation chapter 1. The second coming. He will kill a lot of people. Verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature like had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Again, language of accommodation. So what does all this mean? Again, the word for creature is Zion. And these are the four high-ranking general officers, the highest rank. Each of the angels is wearing one quarter of the coat of arms of Jesus Christ. They're wearing one quarter of the coat of arms. So the coat of arms from our European tradition, which is not just the European tradition, but it's the Roman tradition. You have a coat of arms. And on the coat of arms, you'll have various symbols on that coat of arms. And so each of these four living creatures, these four high-ranking creatures, they have a portion of the coat of arms that makes up Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at the coat of arms and see what these things are. The first one has the lion. And of course, Jesus was in King David's line, the tribe of Judah, the lion. And so Christ in his humanity came from the tribe of Judah. That's royalty. It's a royal coat of arms because he was descended from royalty, not from the peasantry, but from royalty. He was the line of King David, directly descended through Nathan, which was the younger brother of Solomon. Solomon was the official line, but Nathan was the bloodline. Joseph Jesus' stepfather was from the line of Solomon. Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, was from the line of Nathan, who was, of course, the child of Bathsheba and David, as was Solomon. And notice Solomon didn't try to kill Nathan. You'll often see in the Bible that you have a brood of kids. Well, the first thing one of the kids does is kill off everybody else. In case I die, I want my offspring to follow, and I don't want my brother to usurp me. Solomon didn't do that. Nathan lived a very long life and had offspring and carried on. But you'll see this in many ancient cultures. The first thing you do when you take over is kill everybody so they can't take over. Nathan didn't have to have any sleepless nights about his brother Solomon murdering him. Okay, so the line indicates that. Again, Matthew is called the Gospel of the King. It shows the royal line through Joseph, which is Solomon. Luke shows the bloodline through Mary. That's why you're going to see a little differences in the two genealogies. Now, the genealogies aren't exact. We've seen this before in Zechariah, where he talks about your father. But it wasn't your father, it was your great-great-grandfather. That's just the way the genealogies jump over names to emphasize important names in the chain. So, Nathan came through Mary. You can find that in Luke. And then secondly, we have, what do we have the second thing here? The first one, and then the second one is a calf, which is really a young bull. Now, the bull, what happened to the young bulls? They were sacrificed. Part of the redemption ceremonies that was used in the Old Testament, the bull was a significant sacrifice teaching about the work of Christ. Now, Mark is called the Gospel of the Suffering Servant. Christ would be our substitute, the servant of God. So we've got the royal thing with the lion, and then we've got the bull. It's actually a young bull instead of a calf. It's a young bull, male. And that speaks to the work of Christ to save us. And that's the young bull. What do we got next? We've got the third creature with a face like a man. And this word is prosopoanthropos. Pros means face to face, and anthropos means man, face of a man. This is Luke. Notice these four things. They equate with the four Gospels as well. Luke is called the Gospel of the Son of Man. That's what you'll see if you Google Luke. You'll see the commentators call it the Gospel of the Son of Man. And that refers to the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. That's the face of a man. God became man. And, of course, we looked at this in our review of the book of Philippians, where Christ said, I did not think that seizing the equality that I had with God was something that I would maintain. I would become a man. And in Hebrews it said, you have prepared a body for me. Lo, I come. And so he had to be a man, obviously. He had to be true humanity. And that's the face of a man. The fourth is a flying eagle. The eagle is, the word is, the Greek word is aetos. And this is the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of Christ as God controlling history and the universe. He is the eagle. That's the symbol that Rome used. Many ancient people use this symbol as a powerful symbol that indicates control. Absolute authority, absolute control. We have adopted this symbol ourselves in the United States of America. Although, I think Benjamin Franklin wanted our official bird to be the turkey. But thank goodness he didn't win out. So we have the bald eagle, which is a magnificent bird. The Romans had the eagle. The Nazis had the eagle. It always stands for great power and domination. Ezekiel 19:14 denotes the client nation concept. Also, we see this in Revelation 8:13. And so that is basically each of these living creatures has a quarter of the coat of arms of our Lord and Savior. And it's divided up into four, put them together, and it's glory to God. Everything we do is glorifying God. So even the things that they have glorifies God. And then verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Oh my golly, these are six wingers. Now whether Michael and Gabriel are these top angels, don't know. Michael and Gabriel have six wings, and these boys have six wings. But guess what? Even though we are inferior to angels right now, they will be inferior to us in eternity. So these six-winged angels will basically tell them, go get your cup of coffee and bring me a juice box while you're at it. But that's another doctrine. But positionally, obviously, we are we are superior to them positionally because we're in Christ. But experientially, right now in time, they are superior to us. But we know that these angels are very interested in what we do here on the earth in this very, very short time that we're in this body. This breaking down constantly. But that's, of course, an issue that we've covered in the past about the shortness of time and buying back the time. So the four living creatures, having six wings, that's the highest wing, that's the highest rank you can get, are full of eyes around and within. So they got eyes around and within absolute wisdom, which means, what is wisdom? Sophia, it's the application, it's the intake of Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's what somebody is wise. They have knowledge and they apply the knowledge. And so they have eyes everywhere, and the eyes stand for the knowledge factor. Around and within, and day and night, they do not cease to say. So day and night is an idiom for something that's done constantly. Holy, holy, holy. Why do we have holy, and what does holy mean? Well, holy stands for, of course, the concept of God. God is said to be holy. We see this also in Psalms. Holy, holy, holy. Holy is absolutely, is basically the characteristics of God. Everything he does is holy. And if you break it down to its bare component, holy really has two significant components. One is the righteousness of God, and two is the justice of God. These two components equal his holiness. God is absolutely righteous. He's absolutely just. And these, of course, were the two angels that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and they represented these two factors of the holiness of God. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. The righteousness of God demands that we are saved. We saw this morning in Revelation, where it said that God has a phileo love for all believers, including some rotten SOBs in the church of Laodicea. And why does he have a perfect phileo love? Phileo means you're attracted by the object. Agape is the subject has all the merit, the subject. And we're never commanded to phileo anybody, folks. We're only commanded to agape people. That means the integrity rests in us no matter how good or bad the object is. Here, God has a perfect phileo love for the object. And we're told in Revelation chapter 3 in the Laodiceans, they were rotten. He said, I'm going to vomit you people out of my mouth. You are dying to sin unto death, but I have a phileo love for you. Because the justice of God requires blessings to these people. And that's called logistical grace blessings. Under the doctrine of grace, all believers get certain logistical grace blessings. And God gives that to losers as well as winners. But only the winners get these super grace blessings, the rewards in eternity that we've discovered and talked about this morning and concluded with our study of the doctrine of rewards. We actually discovered a new reward that's not in the doctrine that I handed to you, and that is the privilege of eating the special manna, which I had not listed previously, but you can annotate your notes to list it. And so, holy denotes these attributes of God, and this is our point of contact with God. The love of God is not our point of contact. Most holy rulers, they think the love of God is the point of contact. No, love motivated God to do something about the problem of sinful man. Because you can't live with God forever unless you have this. Love doesn't solve the problem. Love motivated, for God so loved the world, and that's agape love, not phileo love, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And so that's what you get. You get this, you get everlasting life. You actually get 40 things that occur at the point of salvation. Colonel Thiem developed 40 things, and they're in your notes. But the big thing, of course, you got to have this. This is the number one thing. And so God is holy. Each member of the Trinity, there's three members in the Godhead. Each of them have exactly the same essence attributes. Three personalities, language of accommodation, but exactly the same attributes. That's why we've got three holies. Holy, holy, holy. All three of them is the Lord God. And of course, we've got the Lord God. We've got the singular and the plural. Because God is a plural in the Trinity, and God's a singular. The Almighty. This is another attribute of God. Absolute sovereignty. Absolute power. Who was, and of course this refers to who? Jesus Christ. Who was, he was God. And who is, he is Jesus Christ. and who is to come, the second coming, which will occur at the end of the tribulation. We'll have the second coming of Christ. We studied this. That's why we did Daniel and Zechariah before we did Revelation, because you understand Daniel and Zechariah. We should have done Ezekiel as well, but we didn't. We got two out of three. Those are the three big ones for understanding eschatology. Daniel, Zechariah. Well, I guess Isaiah is also big. So we got two out of four. And so before you start studying tribulation, if you're listening to this, I would highly advise you to go to the book of Daniel first and then to the book of Zechariah, because a lot of the same terminology and symbolism is used in those two books. And basically Revelation is just the grand central station of Zechariah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And a couple other points from Malachi and other Old Testament scriptures. It's a grand central station. And so, who is to come? That's Jesus Christ, will come at the second coming. Verse 9, "And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever." If Christ lives forever and ever, and He does, we live forever and ever, because we're in union with Christ, the doctrine of union with Christ. Also, these six wings, if you look at Isaiah chapter 6, 1 to 10, this was a vision that Isaiah had in the year 747 B.C. Let's go to Isaiah 6, 1 to 10. I didn't mean to downplay Isaiah, so let's turn to Isaiah. It's in the more or less the middle of your Bible. Let's turn to Isaiah 6, 1 to 10 to see about these things. They're called seraphim, which means six wings. In the year of King Uzziah's death, which would be about the year 747 B.C., I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts means Lord of the armies. "The whole earth is full of His glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembling at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips.'" Well, that's all of us, Isaiah. "And I live among a people of unclean lips." Yes, the Jews were going into the cycles of reversionism. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Who do you see? Who is the revealed member of the Godhead? Jesus Christ. And this would be what we call a Christophany. Excuse me, a theophany. A theophany is the appearances of Jesus Christ before He came. A Christophany are appearances after He rose from the dead. 7, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" This is the Trinity. "And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their lips," with their hearts rather, that's the mind, "and return to be healed." Anyway, we don't want to get off on Isaiah. But Isaiah, notice the terminology here about these beings. Six-winged angels, superior in rank, praising the Lord. Same concept. What John saw, Isaiah saw the same thing. And so we're back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. "And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever." Verse 10. "The 24 elders," remember back at the ranch, we've got the 24 staff officers now, "will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things.'" Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. That member of the Trinity that created life is Jesus Christ. "And because of Your will, they existed and were created." And guess what? Jesus Christ still continues to hold the universe together. That's part of His function. When it says they cast down their crowns, these were the crowns that were given to them. Remember? They got these rewards somehow, as a recognition of their positive volition to doctrine in eternity past and their application of that doctrine in the angelic conflict. So they took their thrones off their heads and they cast them down, or they placed them before the Lord. This indicates thanksgiving. We return to God what is God's. And this is just a small portion of how that operates. And this is a recognition of Jesus Christ, because without Christ, they are nothing, we are nothing. He's the only one that's worthy. Our Lord and our God. So our Lord means, obviously, Kurios, and our God. There's some type of salvation mechanism that was offered to these angels to be saved and to reach maturity. Our Lord and our God, to receive glory, which is the attributes of God, and honor and power, absolute power. And then God is the one that created everything, and God being Jesus Christ. Chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, again, this is language of accommodation. God, this is language that we can understand. God doesn't sit. God the Father does not sit. He doesn't have a body that sits. But it's language so we can understand. We've seen this before with anthropomorphisms. The hand of God, the eyes of God. God doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have eyes, and he doesn't sit. But this is language of accommodation. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So the hymn here refers to God the Father, as we'll see shortly. The book. This is what's going to be called later on in Revelation the Doomsday Book. It reveals what will occur during the tribulation. That's what the Doomsday Book is. And it reveals what things will occur. And God controls history. So God knows all things that will happen. He knows all things that could happen under the doctrine of the plan of God and the divine decrees. God decreed to come into existence only those things that he knew would happen. He did not decree to come into existence those things which could have happened, although he knows what could have happened. Now, that said, we have the directive will of God, as we've said many times. I want all humans to be saved. All humans aren't saved. I want all believers to reach maturity. All believers do not reach maturity. If I say that with a little laughter in my voice, it's just because I've been on the earth for a while and kind of looked to the left and looked to the right. Not a whole lot of company out there towards believers that are positive towards doctrine. Who are those that are positive toward doctrine? They're the ones that study. They put Bible doctrine as the number one priority in their lives. And when they fail, because like Isaiah, they're unclean, we're unclean, got that, noted. But the emphasis is not on us, it's on God. When you put the emphasis on yourself, you will always disappoint yourself. Or you'll become so arrogant that you'll have no idea what you're doing, and you will think yourself rich, as we saw in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So you can think that you are there, but you're not there. It's how does God think about you? We have one way we think about ourselves, which is usually pretty good. And then we have how God thinks about us. And the two do not match up. So the good news is that we concentrate, we put our eyes on God. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. You put your eyes on God. You put your life in the light of eternity. What does that mean? You live your life in the light of eternity. Because you're here for a very short time. So live your life in the light of eternity, not in the light of today or tomorrow or next week. Because next week we'll get here, and then it's gone. And all the things you thought were important are absolutely meaningless. And you can enjoy the good things of life when you have doctrine circulating in your brain. And you can enjoy the suffering. You will not have suffering in eternity. The only time you'll have suffering is right now, so enjoy it. Revel in the suffering, because there'll be no suffering in eternity. And God will provide the solution to your suffering. And in eternity, you can have Earth Day, and you can say, well, when I was on the earth, I had this suffering. And I had this suffering. Here's how God delivered me. Or here's how I fell apart and flunked the test for the 10th time. And then I made it on the 11th time. So enjoy the suffering, because there is no suffering in eternity. And life is a drop in the bucket compared to what we have up here called eternity, where there's never end. It goes on forever and ever and ever. Revelation 4:9, who lives forever and ever. That's you. You will live forever and ever in a resurrection body, either devoid of all rewards or having some rewards or having the maximum rewards. Like angels, humans are the same boat. Vast inequality in angels, vast inequality in humans in eternity. And so verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now who's the strong angel? Well, this is probably a six-winged angel from the College of Heralds, because he's about ready to produce messages, information. Look at your Doctrine of the Angelic Conflict. You'll see that there's a College of Heralds. And this is a whole category of angels that serve to announce things. Strong angel, got to be a six-winger. Strong angel. Proclaiming with a loud voice. God is dogmatic. That's what the loud voice means. God controls history. That's the book. And the loud voice, he's very dogmatic. God is not wishy-washy. This is it. There's no, what do you think, Johnny, about this verse? What do you think, Susie, about this verse? And you can go to commentaries and get a verse and read five different commentaries about what they think it means. God only has one meaning for a verse. There's no six meanings for a verse. It's not, it could be this, it could be that. God wants you to understand everything written in the Word of God. So the strong angel is proclaiming with a loud, dogmatic voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And of course, the seven seals are the historical trends of the tribulation. There's going to be seven historical trends during the tribulation, seven waves of things that will happen. So who is worthy to do it? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. Verse 4, then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now, of course, this is the Greek style of anticipation, because obviously someone is going to be worthy. Right now they're looking around. Who's worthy? People that have died? No. People that are living? No. People in heaven? No. People on the earth? No. Nobody. Who's going to do it? So weep here. This is an inappropriate reaction from John. Weeping of frustration. Because he's not applying Bible doctrine. He should have applied the Bible doctrine and said, of course somebody's worthy. It's Jesus Christ. But instead he breaks down and starts weeping. And the doctrine of weeping in your book, some weeping is legitimate and some weeping is not legitimate. Weeping reflects what is going on in your soul. So there's weeping of patriotism, which is legitimate. There's weeping for loss of a loved one. Christ wept when Lazarus was dead. He wept. So some weeping is legitimate, some weeping demonstrates bitterness, failure to apply Bible doctrine in your soul, and that's what John's doing right here. There is legitimate weeping, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the loss of a loved one, Luke 19:41, patriotism. Patriotism. Jesus Christ himself wept because he could see what was going to happen to Jerusalem. He was a patriot. He was a Jewish patriot. He loved his country, but he could see what was going to happen to his country when the Romans came in and wiped it out in 70 AD. But it can be overdone when the emotion overcomes the mind. So you might also want to look up the doctrine of emotion. And then we have verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. So stop being an idiot. Behold, the Lion, which is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Now, don't you think John, at the age of late 80s, would have known this? Of course. But he allowed his emotion to overrun the Bible doctrine in his soul. And he's a mature believer. If it can happen to John as a mature apostle believer, can it happen to us? You bet your sweet bippy it can. And that was from a show called Laugh-In back in the 60s. Yes, it certainly can. And so, he's told to stop weeping. The Lion from the tribe of Judah. Why do they emphasize the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David? Because he's true humanity and true deity in hypostatic union, has overcome. He overcame Satan. He overcame every obstacle to get to the cross, to die on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, to make salvation available. So as to open the book and its seven seals. 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So the lamb obviously is Jesus Christ. Again, language of accommodation. We are the sheep. We're said to be the sheep in the Bible. He is the lamb. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, humanity perfect. John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This recalls us to the doctrine of soteriology. Slain. Well, eternal salvation with emphasis on propitiation. God was propitiated. The holiness of God. He accepts the work of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, they sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The angels, righteousness, justice, look down and they're satisfied with the coming of Christ and what he would do. God is satisfied. Sin is taken off the table. And so the slain indicates the work. The seven horns, these are again, we studied this in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Daniel 8, 20 to 21. Horns always represent great power. And these are the historical trends that we're going to be introduced to. The concept of horns representing great power is also found in the book of Amos, chapter 6, verse 13, and of course, our old friend Jeremiah 28:45. And we studied this, remember, in Zechariah. Get the tapes. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Now, dispensations can also be divided into seven periods. And we have dispensational theology. If you look at Colossians 2, chapter 25 to 29, it talks about the concept of dividing things into time, into dispensations. You can identify seven categories of dispensations quite easily. What are those categories? Obviously, I'm doing a shortcut here for you. But there are seven categories. First would be the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden, their point of contact with God is love. As long as they're perfect, God can have the perfect love for them. But when they sin, love can't save you. Love can motivate God as one of his characteristics to do something about it. But the point of contact that they had is far weaker than our point of contact because we can't get out. We cannot get unsaved. We can't fall because we have the righteousness of God imputed to our account. So our point of contact is much stronger. I'd much rather be here than in the Garden of Eden, which is a conditional contract. Every day you don't eat that fruit, is another day you can live. You can have fellowship with God. So, one, we have the garden. Two, we have what's called the period of negative volition. It's the fall of man to the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11, 1 to 9. And then the third could be the divine establishment of human government under to Moses. God established nation states all the way up to Moses. And Moses was given the law. Now, the law doesn't save you, but the concept of the pivot nation, the nation that is a nation to God, developed with the Jews. They were the first client nation to God. Abraham was saved 500 years before Moses was born. So this is the laws of divine establishment. Moses was given the laws of divine establishment, the four main categories of the law. And the law, Mosaic law has three codexes, Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. Codex 1 basically are the commandments to maintain stability in human society. Codex 1 is the salvation. Codex 1 is the mandates. Codex 2 is the mechanics for salvation, all the rituals. And Codex 3 are the dietary guides and other things that are added in there. And then we have the fourth category, is Moses to Christ. Moses to Christ. We had the dispensation of the second part of the Old Testament period. Then you have the church age, which is number 5. Then you have tribulation, which is another dispensation. And then you have 7, the millennium, which is the 7th dispensation that's set out. This is covered more thoroughly in your book under the doctrine of dispensations. So 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits. These are the 7 characteristics of the Holy Spirit listed as sustaining the humanity of Jesus Christ, and that is in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. Let's look at Isaiah 11, 1 to 2, and then we'll break for the day. Since we're in Isaiah, let's go back to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Okay, those are the seven. These are the seven attributes associated with the Holy Spirit. So the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits, the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit, and they're listed as sustaining the humanity of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit sustained Christ. The Holy Spirit had a mission to sustain Christ while he was on the earth in his humanity, in the hypostatic union. And so these things, again, we can look at them, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. So, the seven obviously is always an important word in Jewish numerology, and this stands for the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, which sustained Jesus Christ himself. And the earth here is the same power as available to all believers on the earth, the fruit of the Spirit. We studied this morning. The fruit of the Spirit is not something you're going to get, boom. Fruit means it has to grow. You got to plant it, you got to cultivate it, you got to water it, and it grows into the fruit which you then can have as a production. So many people think the fruit of the Spirit is some type of holy roller experience or being good or doing good. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is listed, of course, in the Scriptures as being things associated with the divine characteristics. And one of the predominant features of the fruit of the Spirit is the problem-solving device called agape love. That is the fruit of the Spirit. When you can produce that fruit, you have made it. It's the highest problem-solving device, because most of the things that you get in way of temptation, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it lists a whole lot of mental attitude sins. Envy, bitterness, strife, vindictiveness, jealousy. That's not overt sins. And how do you defeat those things when they come your way? Agape love, the fruit of the Spirit, faith rest technique, and hope. Those are three problem-solving devices listed by Paul. They're not exclusive, but they're the big ones. They're the three main problem-solving devices. So back to Revelation chapter 5, and sent out and sent into all the earth. We have the same opportunity as Jesus Christ himself has. And that's the seven spirits of God, which are the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. The spirits of God refers to God, the Holy Spirit. So the same word is used, pneuma, but again, in a context, you've got to discern whether or not it's referring to an angelic being, a human spirit, or God, the Holy Spirit. Let's do chapter verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And we'll stop right there at verse 8 and pick up in our next Bible class. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to understand what you have written for us 2,000 years ago, so that we can comprehend your plan for the human race and your ultimate triumph at the second coming. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.